Son can do nothing of himself, but he that seeth the but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed from death unto life. That is one of the great verses of the Bible. That is one of the great verses of the gospel. It's my favorite verse that I meet Jehovah's Witnesses with at the door. I use that whenever I can with them. And that is a great verse, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we study your word together this morning, and when we consider that thy word speaks of the one who came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, to do thy will, O God. And we bow in thy presence, and we thank you that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. And he lived in the joy of it. Not obsessed with things, not obsessed with lusting after and desiring to have this, that, or something else, but simply delighting in thee. May our Lord Jesus be the delight of our hearts. And Father, for those who can't be with us today, we pray for the Coachlings, and we pray for Mr. and Mrs. Cook. You know the needs of each. The needs may vary, but we come to thee because thou art able to meet them. We pray for Mary and Aunt Nettie today. Oh, undertake, we pray, in a mighty way. May they know thy blessing. May they know thy mercy. And therefore, Father, we just ask on their behalf for Mrs. Smith and for Mrs. Cooper, who's not feeling well this morning. And we can so easily miss some, but we're thankful that you never miss a one. They're all known to thee. They're loved by thee. And thy grace is abundant. Thy grace is sufficient. And we ask you to graciously meet these needs. Therefore, our Father, we commend ourselves to you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 5 is the most interesting chapter. And if you notice the introduction on the top of page 17, John tells us in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, why he recorded these seven miracles of the Lord. He recorded them that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life to his name. Now, you'll notice that 31st verse of John 20, which tells us why these seven miracles are recorded, are like the portion that we read together this morning. Notice the next sentence. All the miracles teach who Jesus Christ is. But three of the miracles, and this one is one of the three, three of the miracles are followed with a great discourse. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9, are followed by a great discourse. This discourse is followed, or this miracle in John 5, is followed by the great teaching of Christ as a Son of Man and as a judge of all men. In John chapter 6, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by the discourse on the bread of life, who Christ is and what he's doing. In John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man is followed by the great discourse that Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd, in John chapter 10, who gives his life for the sheep. But now notice, three of these miracles are followed with a great discourse, which is most valuable in declaring the truth of who Jesus Christ is. The real question is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? It doesn't matter what we think of other people, but it is important when we consider who we think Christ is. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? But notice the second paragraph. After the great miracle, which portrays the abundant grace of God, the impotent man was lying in the by the pool 38 years. And God, in matchless grace, in the person of Christ, restored him and made him whole. In other words, after this great miracle that portrays the abundant grace of God, you would expect the people seeking out Christ to worship him. But they seek to persecute him instead. Instead of praise, what do they have? Hatred. You'll find the same is true in John 9, when our Lord heals a blind man. You'll find the same thing is true in John chapter 6. Instead of desiring to praise, there's hatred. Notice the next statement, next paragraph. Instead of coming to him that they might have life, they seek to put him to death. The people are ignorant of who he is. And that's the greatest ignorance there is. You see, our Lord said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Not to know him is to be in darkness and not to be saved. This shows what the mind of man is like. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, a carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The carnal mind is enmity against God. But now notice, therefore, let us notice the ways in which Christ is equal with the Father. Because that's the real subject here. Our Lord made the statement, my Father worketh hitherto, so do I. And they not only now were angry that he had healed the man on the Sabbath day, but they wanted to put him to death because he made himself a man, for our Lord was a man, equal with God. And we're going to have to notice the ways. But first of all, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Our Lord had manifested his loving kindness. The man had been lying there 38 years. And the Lord had manifested his loving kindness. He that glories, don't glory in your riches. Don't glory in your strength. Don't glory in any of those things, but glory in this, that he knows me. I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now, the loving kindness had been demonstrated in front of the people. Now, the justice and the righteousness is going to be dealt with by our Lord. And our Lord is doing that in the discourse. And in order that they understand justice and righteousness, you must understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in his own person through his death on the cross and what yet awaits to be done, the justice and the righteousness. God does not settle all his accounts in April. And he doesn't settle all his accounts in December. But all accounts are going to be settled. And that's what he's teaching in this passage. He loves justice and he loves righteousness. Now, I want to stop and go to verse 24 for a moment. Because I believe that that verse is exceedingly precious. I use it when Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. And I'll tell you why I use it. This verse is plain. This verse is so important. And now I want to tell you how I use it. When they come to the door, I usually say, is this something religious that you have? And they usually admit it is, and I say, I have a problem with one word in a verse. Do you think you could help me? And they're always ready to help. Well, I said, now, if you have a Bible, you turn to John chapter 5, and it's verse 24. There's one word in there that gives me a problem. And if you'll read it to me, when you get to that word, I'll stop you. I'll stop you when you get to that word. So they begin to read. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath. That's where I stop them. Hath. What does that word hath mean? It means you got something. You got something. Well, what do you have? Everlasting life. I said, do you have it? Oh, no. No, no. Now, wait a minute. That's when I stop them. I said, now, wait a minute. If you don't have it, and that verse tells me I can have it, you bring somebody back to talk to me who's got it. I want to listen to them. I don't want to talk to somebody who doesn't have what I really want. I want everlasting life. And if you don't have it, send somebody who does. You see, what they like to do is tie you up in talking about the Trinity or trying to deny the reality of hell. I don't talk to them on those subjects. You see, what I do in using this verse, I let them go away from my house realizing something. It is, the Word of God says they can have everlasting life. And they don't have it. And you see, the first step in getting saved is knowing they're lost. And if they don't have everlasting life, they're lost. And it's a simple approach. I've told people how I approach them. It is so important. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath. That means you got something. Got everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Do I really believe that? There's no need to talk about a judgment day for the believer. There's a judgment seat of Christ when our life is going to be reviewed and it's going to be for reward. But as far as judgment, condemnation is concerned, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus, my all in thee I find, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So Charles Wesley wrote, and so we rejoice. Now, let's come to number one. Our Lord Jesus speaks of his equality in service. Notice verses 16 through 18. They were so interested in keeping the Sabbath. You see, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. That's what the Jewish people said, and that's what the argument was about. Our Lord healed the man on the Sabbath day. You see, it's not that they got it from the scriptures. It's they got it from the writing of the various rabbis down through the ages, known as the Talmudic writings. But notice his equality in service. God the Father inaugurated the seventh day as a day of rest. Genesis chapter 2, I think it's about the second verse, says, and God rested the seventh day from all his work in creation that he had done. So we read, notice number two, God had a day of rest not because he was tired. I need rest when I get tired, you see. Some people need rest on a Sunday morning, you know. like Dr. McGee said, you know, he said, a fellow said to him, McGee, you ought to go wake that fellow up. You put him to sleep. but anyway, I like to have a lot of fun that way. You don't mind, do you? If you're sleepy, you know what to do. Just don't snore. But anyway, our Lord was not tired. Why? Isaiah chapter 40 says, have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. God created the seventh day, not because he was tired. But why did he create the seventh day as a day of rest? Notice verse 3. God created, or number 3 in parenthesis, God created on the seventh day, the Sabbath, because there was nothing else to do to make man expressly happy, exceedingly happy. Everything was good. God saw that it was good. And when you consider the goodness of God, most people think of God as having a baseball bat in his hand, ready to hit you over the head when you make a mistake. That's a caricature of God that is in the minds of a lot of people. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the creator of the ends of the earth. He created us with a need for food. And then he gave us an appetite, and he gave us senses in order that we can enjoy the food that is necessary for the ongoing and the keeping of our body. My favorite food, I believe, is strawberries. I love strawberries. They look good. They smell good. They taste good. And I don't know of anything better than strawberry shortcake with milk. I tell you. But think of it. This is a God of the Bible. This is a God who sent a Redeemer. God has given us the privilege of enjoying the things that are necessary. He's made us that way. He's a wise creator. There is nothing else to do. But now notice 4. But God never rested from his governmental work, his providential work, supplying the needs of his creatures. He supplies food for all the animals worldwide every day of the week. And in order that man might enjoy a Sabbath in the wilderness to Israel, he gave them enough on a Saturday, not on a Saturday, on a Friday, excuse me. The Sabbath was the sixth day, not the seventh. The Sabbath was the seventh day, not the first day of the week. But what I'm saying is this. He gave them twice as much manna on the day before the Sabbath. That way I won't get in trouble. The day before the Sabbath, so that they'd have plenty to eat on the Sabbath day. It wouldn't work any other day. It would only work on the Sabbath day. Any other day that they kept food over, manna that he provided the day before, it became odious by the next day. It bred worms and it stank. But on the, it never did. That which he gave on the sixth day. So when you consider the God's providential work, his governmental work, his supplying the needs of his creatures. Notice A, the sun rises, the tides ebb and flow, the rain falls, the wind blows, and things grow. In other words, therefore, if God ministers to the needs of his creatures on the Sabbath day, should not the sun engage in acts of mercy on the Sabbath day? That's the problem here. If the Father does that for all of creation, isn't man the head of the creation? That's basically what he's saying. The crowning act of God in creation was the creation of man and the creation of woman. This was God's crowning act in creation. He said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him have dominion. I tell you, the crowning act of God in creation is the creation of man and the creation of woman in his own image. In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying is, who are you? It's like the certain people in our nation today who are way out in left field, who care more about a cat than and a certain kind of owl and other things than they do about people. And our Lord said, shouldn't I have cared for this creature? He's been lying there 38 years. That's what our Lord is really saying. Now the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 18. But notice, when our Lord's discourse, A, the Lord Jesus did not charge them with wresting his language or misrepresenting him. He didn't charge them with any of that. Rather, he continued to press upon them his divine claim. His divine claim is, you need to know who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And it's the term Son of Man that is used in this passage in John chapter 5. And the term Son of Man is that Old Testament personage of Daniel 7, verse 13 and verse 15. Who in the vision that Daniel is given in Daniel 7, he approaches the Ancient of Days and he receives from him a kingdom and glory and honor. His kingdom will never pass away and his glory will never be diminished. He is that heavenly personage and he is here in their midst declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has come. So we not only move from his equality in service, but in verse 19, we have his equality in will. Verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Father likewise. Notice, to understand what the Lord Jesus was saying in verse 19 is to know what he was replying to. What is he replying to? He's replying to those who sought to kill him. And why did they seek to kill him? Because he had made himself equal with God. That's why they sought to kill him. So you have in verse 18. But notice too, in parenthesis, it was then Jesus said, the Son can do nothing. In other words, he's showing that there is an equality and a continuous harmony in the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is always a harmony of operation. This is why in Ephesians chapter 1, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The greatest statement in the Bible concerning God's program of redemption is outlined in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 14. You find that God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed, God the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of God the Son to the people of God, those whom the Father chose. In other words, you have a harmony in the Godhead in the whole process of redemption. So notice A under 2 there. This does not mean that his ability was limited, nor his power restricted. If I can't do anything, the Lord Jesus said, I can't do anything of myself. That doesn't mean that his power was restricted, and that doesn't mean that there was a limit to his power. He had just manifested his power in the miracle, in the healing of the impotent man. B, the limitation is not because of any defect in his person brought about by the incarnation. You see, there's some foolish doctrine abroad that teaches that Jesus is really not as powerful as God is. You see, and it is known, if you want to know the theory, as a gnosis theory, which is totally foreign to the Word of God. Nor is it because of any limitation in his power, voluntary or imposed. It was a matter of will. The will of God, the will of Christ, the will of the Holy Spirit. You see, the key to understanding verse 19 is verse 30. The last verse that we read together. Notice, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. In John chapter 6, and when you get over to verse 40, he says, I came down from heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. In Hebrews chapter 10 and about verse 7, he says, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book, it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Notice, A, what he's saying, I cannot act independently of the Father. God cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. There's some things that God can't do. God cannot act contrary to his own person and his own will. As we studied when we examined the attributes of God, the omnipotence of God, the question that is often asked in colleges, can God create a stone so big that he can't move it? It's a hypothetical question. Well, certainly not. God never acts inconsistent with his nature. And to even suggest that he does is blasphemy. It really is. And furthermore, God cannot lie, but notice James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, we read in James 1:13. You see, in other words, what do these expressions do? As we read under B, these expressions affirm the divine perfections, not only of God, but of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God could not sin, for he was not only very man, but also very God of very God. Our Lord certainly was a man. In every aspect, he was in all points tempted like as we are. Because he's a man. He was a man. But he never sinned, yet without sin. But he was also very God of very gods. To Nicodemus, he could speak of the Son of Man who is in heaven, while he spoke to him on earth. He is very God of very gods. And that verse teaches us the omnipresence of God. It was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, not only do we have his equality in service, his equality in will, but we have his equality in intelligence. Notice verse 20. He said, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." In other words, there's an equality in intelligence. Notice one in parenthesis there at the bottom. The word seeth in verse 20 signifies to contemplate, to perceive, to know. When we talk about seeing, we think of the ability of vision and what we're able to look upon and see and behold. But the word seeth in the Greek in this verse has reference to contemplate, to meditate upon, to really know. And when he says, "What the Son seeth the Father," or "the Father over," and "what the Father showeth the Son all these things," it means the Son has perfect knowledge of everything that God wills and that God does in the whole of the universe. Notice the second statement there. Therefore, when the Son exerts his divine power, it is always in conscious knowledge that it is the will of the Father that it be exerted. The Lord Jesus never did anything outside the will of the Father and the will of the Holy Spirit as well. Always a complete coordination of wills between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, notice too, this verse tells us that what the Son does, the Father does. And what the Father does, the Son does. In other words, when you read all the verses concerning Calvary, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, that's the Father at Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that Christ was offered up by the eternal Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit at Calvary. Galatians 2:20 says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." That's the work of God the Son at Calvary. What the one does, the other is always in total agreement with it. That's agreement of wills. In other words, he does it as the Father does. In other words, B, the works of the Son are the same power and excellency as those of the Father. And those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity do not really believe these verses. They cannot believe these truths. It is that important. In other words, it is all of the Father, and it is all by the Son. Our Lord's healing of the impotent man was the will of God. He was as much raised up from that bed on which he was lying by God the Father as he was by God the Son. For the Lord Jesus could say, he that seeth me hath seen the Father. Notice, B, when our Lord returns, it will be the throne of God and of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. We should look at that verse for just a moment. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the book, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In other words, the Lamb upon the throne, as we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, he co-occupies the throne with God the Father. He is the Lamb upon the throne. Notice how this should rebuke self-will in us. When we want to have our own way, and when we are determined to have our own way, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we all have this bent, no matter who we are. That's why the Word of God tells us, consider yourself, lest you also be tempted when trying to restore a fallen brother. In other words, what it's really saying is if you would have been put into the same set of circumstances, you might have done worse than he did. Consider yourself. Oh, but here we see one, the blessed Savior of his people, is one who is co-equal, co-eternal, co-extensive in every detail with the Father who sent him. Now, the verses in John chapter 5 that deal with the resurrection and with the judgment. Because our Lord is a man, he is a Son of Man. God the Father hath given all judgment to the Son. He is the judge of all. He is the one to whom all men must give an account, because he is the Son of Man. Well, we'll go into John chapter 5 further next week. Our time's gone. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can bow in thy presence and rejoice in thy sovereign mercy. Receive our thanks. Bless these words to each heart. And in repetition, our Father, cause us to remember, in order that thy name might be glorified in our lives, and that we will just not merely exist, but live to the praise of thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.